Hopefully some of you got the emails. This thing is like way too hot. Yeah, did everybody get the email? Anybody not get the email? If you didn't, then. All right, so the encouragement was to begin reading ahead. As I would like to encourage you to do moving forward, it's just that when you have already an idea of what is being spoken about, when you've already covered the text, when you've read the passage, and then we come back and we read it together and we expound on it and open it up, I think it means so much more. It becomes so much more helpful. Rather than being exposed to it for the very first time, you're kind of hearing it all for the first time, trying to take it all in together. It's a little bit more challenging that way, especially when you come to a section that's just so meaty and it's just so rich. And so with that here, let's begin. Verses 21 down to 31, Romans chapter 3, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you this morning for your touch among us. We thank you for giving us the ability, the freedom to come and to worship you. Lord, I pray that you would have your way. Use your word. Use this moment, Lord God, to communicate to our hearts in a way that only you can, where you penetrate into the deep areas and you reveal and you expose and you bring truth and understanding into each of our hearts. Be glorified in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be introduced to some new thoughts today, and I think it's good for us to know and understand some new ideas, maybe even hear some new words. It's part of the growing process that we have in Christ. You know, as we get older in life, there are certain things that we may not be familiar with as you transition from one level of maturity in life to another, but you will become exposed to things. You know, when you're ready for your driver's license, you have to go figure out what it's like to go stand in a long line at the DMV. Always a fun thing to do. When you're ready to buy your first home, you need to understand what the word mortgage means and how long and how expensive that mortgage is, or what escrow means and all these other things. You need to be able to understand these things so that you can capitalize on and be able to enjoy the things that are rightfully yours. But if you don't have the knowledge behind it, you won't be able to hold on to it, or it can be easily taken away from you. And I think sometimes that happens in our Christian life. Some things that rightfully belong to us are taken away from us because we don't understand how things work. Does that make any sense? Okay, good. So the Apostle Paul here begins his letter by introducing us to the gospel, and he begins in verse 16 of chapter 1 by saying, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the theme of the book is salvation, the way that God has chosen to save mankind from the penalty of sin. That's the theme of the book. And so from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, we see a dark picture of humanity. And we've talked about the analogy of like going to a doctor, and in that doctor's office, you're getting a full physical, and when it's all said and done, after they've ran you through your CT scan and your MRI, and they drew your blood and the results come back, the results basically say that it's a deadly disease, and the deadly disease is called sin. And it's spread all throughout your body, and it is terminal. As we read in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "For there is none righteous, no, not one." So why is Paul going to all this detail to talk about all these issues of sin? Because if you understand the gospel only in light of the smaller problems in your life, like money, like relationships, like health, and you don't necessarily have those problems, you're not struggling with those right now, then you won't really see your need for the gospel. Or if you can fix those problems on your own, then you don't really need the grace of God. Paul wants us to understand that all people have sinned and that sin is fatal. The problem that sin is that it is fatal. And so when a person gets this kind of news, when you go to the doctor and you hear, like, you know what, this is not good, the prognosis is not great, your first question is, your first reaction is, okay, what can I do? Right? Like if they say you're in trouble, you say, okay, well, what kind of vitamins should I be taking? What kind of supplements should I be taking? Should I be going for, you know, walks? Or what should I be doing in my, eat healthier, whatever. What should I be doing in my life so that I can get better? Is there anything that I can do? And I think we tend to ask the same thing spiritually speaking. You say, aren't there some spiritual things that I can do to help myself when you've drawn such a bleak, dark picture of the state and the condition of my heart? Can I help myself in any way? And that's why we closed off the last verse 20 of chapter 3, where he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, by your own strength, by your own merit, by your own abilities, there's nothing that you can do to help yourself. So the question then remains, which is what he is trying to introduce here, how then is a person saved? How then is a person right with God? And that's the most important question anyone could ever ask. The oldest book of the Bible, you would be surprised to know, possibly, is not the book of Genesis. The oldest book of the Bible written in a timeline state is the book of Job. And in chapter 9 of Job, verse 2, he asked the question, how can a man be right with God? You know, Job was a wealthy man, but for at one particular point, he lost everything he had. And after feeling like he's absolutely empty and afraid and alone, he's asking the question there in chapter 9, verse 2, how can I be made right with God? And from the ruins of Job's heap to the riches of the rich young ruler, who came to Jesus one day and said to him, good master, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what must I do to be made right with God? How do I do that? That's the basic question that every religion tries to answer. How do I escape the judgment of God and end up in a right place when I eventually die? And all religions basically give us the same answer. And here it basically is. You achieve that rightness by being a good person, by performing the necessary religious rituals, by practices and by ceremonies. And in every case, to get right with God, you must do something. It is you who is doing something. You work your way in. However, Scripture is clear that no one is ever made right with God based on their own efforts. No one can earn anything with God. As a matter of fact, in the book of Psalms 143, verse 2, it says, for in your sight, and the your there is capitalized, in God's sight, no living person is righteous. No one that is living is righteous. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, from the thoughts that you think, to the words that you've spoken, to the actions that you've partaken, to the people that you've offended, people that you've hurt, God who you've transgressed against, both in this direction and you've transgressed in this direction towards other people. You are guilty, and because by virtue of you being guilty, you are only headed to one place when you die. Anyone know that where that place is? Nobody wants to say it. Nobody wants to say it's a dark place, a terrible place. Anyway, that's the bad news. Verse 21 today brings us to the precipice of the good news. We're going to start the good news today. We're like on the edge beginning here, and we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 8 talking about the grace of God. We talked about the wrath of God for several weeks, and I know it was hard to go through. But it was harder to even to preach, you know? He was tough. But when we start here today, we are on the precipice of going through this long journey through chapter 8, talking about the grace of God and the good news. Because again, in verse 1, he says, But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This but now is this glorious transition from the dark cloth and the backdrop to the glittering, glamorous diamond of the gospel. We move from the wrath of God to the grace of God. This is our journey of hope. It's the bridge where we walk on from one to the other side. And so Paul here is answering the question, according to the gospel, how can an ungodly sinner like me be justified? How can I be saved? How can I be made right with a holy God? And the first thing to note is that righteousness is provided by God. Righteousness is provided by God. Since no one person is able to keep the law, God has to provide the solution. God himself came up with the solution because our self-righteousness is inadequate. Your good works, my good works, is simply inadequate. There's no way for us to do enough good or avoid enough bad in order to be justified. When we think of the word law, it brings the image of a list of rules for some people. There's something in us that says, if I can keep enough of these laws, then I'll be in good standing with God. So show me the rules and I'll keep them. Or at least I'll do so to the best of my ability. After all, I'm just human, but I'll do my very best. And hopefully, God will take care of the rest. You know what Isaiah 64:6 says? All of our good works are as filthy rags. Your best works on your best days, when you're at your peak in your humanity and you're at your peak in your love and your peak at your service to others, God says, that I consider to be filthy rags. Others think of the word law like the star system at school. Do you remember when you were in grade school? You did well in grade school. What would they give you? A little star there next to your name. If you read a book or if you were nice to your neighbor or something happened, they put a little star next to your name. When a child behaves well, they receive that star. When you get enough stars, eventually that will equal some kind of reward. Maybe extra time at recess or something. I don't know. It was a long time for me. So I attend service. That must equal some kind of star point system with God. I give in the offering. That must be some kind of point system with God. I serve God in some capacity. I must be earning something with God. And if I can get enough stars, then I will be right with God. That's our typical human thinking. But you know what? That's the foundation or premise of all the religions of the world. You do something in order to be right. And their view of salvation is based on your resume of the good things that you've done and the bad things that you have avoided, in a hope that the more good that you do will outweigh the bad that you do to earn favor with God. All of that is false. That's a false gospel with a false teaching, and it's going to send people to hell who believe this. I've got to tell you the truth. If you're trying to relate to God on the basis of your own goodness or your devotion or your consistency or Bible study or your do's or your don'ts, you're never going to be justified. You're never going to be made right with God because the law cannot justify you. That's why it says apart from the law. Apart from the law. The law can only bring you to the realization that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And so now Paul comes along, and for the first time in history, he's making this declaration. He's saying the righteousness that we need to be saved, it comes from God and only from God. It's the righteousness of God credited to my account. Something is credited that is foreign is credited to my account. No other place offers this. Outside the gospel, we try to develop our own righteousness in an offering to God saying, accept me, God. The gospel says that God has a perfect righteousness and he offers it to you and to me freely, and he's saying, you are accepted. You are accepted. This is the uniqueness of the gospel. You know, even in our Christian circles, our Christian experience, we wrestle with this. If we're going to be honest, we wrestle with this. We feel that, you know what, I'll do my best and rely on God's grace for the rest. But listen, God's gift of righteousness is not a supplement and it's not a help. His gift is not a supplement and it's not a help. So rip up the imaginary chart of good stars and nail that to the cross, because that's not going to help you in any way, shape, or form. God's righteousness is a gift, and it's not your own. It is simply a gift that you and I cannot earn. And this justification, he says, was testified about by the law and the prophets. In other words, that's a euphemism, which means the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, we have passages that speak to this issue, which, for example, in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," here it is, "a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness. What is that? That's justification. That's making you right with God. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Justification. Isaiah 51:5 says, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and my arm they will trust. Again. There we go. 56:1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness will be revealed. What is all that saying? Is that something new is coming, and here it is. Here's what Paul is talking about right now. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So the arrival of Jesus then ushered this new era of revealing God's righteousness to us. God himself came to our rescue in Christ Jesus, and God's righteousness is displayed and granted to everyone who believes and everyone who wants it. So the guilty sinner now is declared righteous, and it's received by faith. It is simply received by faith. And faith means the utter reliance on the Lord Jesus as the only Savior from sin and the only hope of heaven. Our faith is a simple attitude of coming to God with empty hands, as a young child would to their mom or to their dad, saying, pick me up, please. That's our role. That's our part. And this is important because it determines who I'm looking at for my salvation. Listen, if my faith is the key, then I'm looking to myself. This is critical. When I begin to doubt, then, my world is rattled. I'm shaken because I've turned my faith into a work. I know we're going to school of theology here, but you know what? This is important because, again, this is what's going to help you get solidified in the faith, get established in the faith, so that you can know what rightfully belongs to you. So when the enemy comes to whisper in your ear, you can declare back like Jesus did in the wilderness when he says, it is written. I know it belongs to me. I won't be taken for a ride. Faith is the instrument for which I receive salvation. It is not the cause. It is simply the instrument, the tool, that I receive salvation. And so since Christ is the key, I'm looking to him. I'm looking to Jesus. And in looking to Jesus, I receive the verdict of being justified without doing anything. Because we can't earn anything from him. Just as the Israelites looked at the serpent, the brazen serpent there in the wilderness, and they were saved when they were bitten by the snakes. Let me back up. They were walking with Moses in the wilderness, and they began to complain. And in their complaining, God allowed these serpents to come out and begin to bite them. These vipers began to bite them. And they were smitten by these serpents. And they cried out to Moses, saying, Moses, please help us. And Moses went to the Lord and said, Lord, what do I do? The Lord said, make a brazen serpent, a serpent of bronze, put it up on a pole, and have everyone look at the brazen serpent. And those who look at the brazen serpent in faith will be healed. They'll be saved. They'll be justified. And that's exactly what faith is like. Looking to him, not doing anything on our own. Because righteousness cannot come from any act on my part. When we default back to our thinking and believe it's based on our efforts and our thoughts, and I don't perform well, or I go through a time of doubt, then my faith in God becomes shaken. I know this never happens to anybody here in the room. But maybe for a friend that you may have, a relative, a neighbor that you may have, you can learn this, you can share this information with them. Listen, as long as I'm looking to Jesus, regardless of what's happening to me, either on the inside or the outside, I'll be able to stand. Some of us are looking for situations to change. Situations go up, situations go down. Sometimes it is wonderful. Sometimes it is less than wonderful. Sometimes my body is feeling okay. Sometimes my body is feeling less than okay. Sometimes I have money and plenty to spare. And sometimes I'm wondering how we're going to make the next. That's not the point. Circumstances of life go up and they go down. That's not what indicates anything. I need to be able to stand. Having done all, therefore, to stand. To stand. I'm resting on the redemptive work of the cross of Jesus and nothing else. Faith in the blood of Christ. As the song says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We need to go back and sing songs like that. His blood is enough to atone for every thought, every intent, and every action that I've ever done in my life. So since all have sinned and Christ died for all sins, all can receive this free gift of righteousness. Everyone can do so. I found this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this. He said, the man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. What is that? Take your eyes off of yourself, and I'll show you why towards the end of this message. Take your eyes off of yourself and set your focus on him, because he is everything, and he gives us everything freely. His righteousness is available to all who put their faith in him. So Paul, even the former persecutor here of the Christian church, places his faith in Christ, and he declares this in Philippians. In chapter 3, he says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Not having my own righteousness. Do you know why we often struggle in our Christian faith? Because I'm trying to find my own righteousness. I'm trying to say, God, I've done A and B and C, therefore I must deserve. And in the days where I don't, you know, measure up to A, B, and C, then I feel distant from God. I feel cold from God. Listen, God's eyes are always on you, and his love never changes. And he's saying, my son, my daughter, I don't want you to create your own sense of righteousness, because I am your righteousness. And so here Paul is saying, not my own righteousness, which is from the law, meaning from the things that I'm trying to do, but from that which is through faith in Christ. God, I am saying, here I am as your child. I can't do anything. Picture a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old lifting up their arms to mom or dad saying, pick me up. I can't do anything. I need your help. That's faith. And that's all the faith we need. And that helps transition us from the place of instability to the place of strength and assurance. Why? Because you're a good person? No, I know I'm not a good person. Don't look at me like that. You're not either. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. By what? By faith. The faith that when Jesus shed his blood and died, he did so in my place. The faith that when he rose from the grave, he also caused me to rise with him in glory. Because now we have been seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Somebody should be getting happy in this church. I'm preaching myself happy. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23, all have missed the mark. Maybe to varying degrees, but we've all missed the mark. Short nonetheless. You know, if a person is at sea level, or if a person is standing at the Dead Sea, the lowest point of the earth, some 1,000 feet below sea level, or you're standing on Mount Everest, the highest point on earth, the highest known point on earth, none of those three are able to reach up and touch the nearest star or touch the moon. No one, because that is so far beyond the star or the moon is so far beyond. There's no way that you and I in our limited ability can reach that. Well, the glory of God is so much higher than that. So yes, we can all maybe sin to varying degrees, and some people might be worse sinners than others from our human perspective. But listen, whether you're here or here or here, it doesn't matter. All of us fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What's that? We are justified freely by his grace. And the word justify is the same word righteous. It's the same root word there in the Greek, to declare righteous. Because of the completed work of Jesus, God declares you and I righteous. It's a legal term. If you were brought to a judge in a courtroom, after all the evidence is given, he'd make one of two proclamations. You are either condemned or you are justified. Those are the two options. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration. And so justify means to declare righteous and then treat that person based on that declaration. But here's something that's key and critical. Please pay attention to this. It does not mean to make somebody righteous. It means to declare somebody righteous. Is there a difference? Oh, all the difference in the world. And here's where you and I can get confused in our Christian life and experience. Because to make someone righteous, that's a process known as sanctification. What's that? That's the process where God is doing a cleansing work in your life and in my life, where he's taking things out of us and putting things in us to make us into the image of his Son, but has nothing to do with justification. That's an entirely positional, legal term where the judge declares you are righteous. He doesn't make you righteous, but he treats you because he's declared you as righteous, which simply means, justified means, just as if. He treats you just as if you had never sinned. Justified. Just as if you had never sinned against God. Somebody says, I don't really feel it. I'm glad you said that. Justification, it's been said, is the act of God whereby he declares righteous all who believe in Jesus. It is something which takes place in the mind of God, not the nervous system or the emotional nature of the believer. When I read that, I was just like, okay, I'm done. Because many times I'm waiting for my emotions to match up to this. And I'm going, God, you say it has nothing to do with your emotions. Nothing to do with your emotions. It simply has to do with faith. With faith. You simply choose to believe. And in that belief, you are declared righteous. And he says, freely you have been declared righteous. Righteous. And freely, that word in the Greek means without a cause. Without a cause. It's been used in Matthew 10, verse 8, where Jesus says, freely you have been given, freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. It's also used in John 15, 25, where Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. It's the same word, freely, without a cause. And even though there was nothing in Jesus deserving of man's hatred, so there's nothing in you and in me deserving of his justification. That's a blow to our ego, yeah? There is nothing in you that deserves it. But I want to deserve it. We don't deserve it. But I want to try and earn it. We can't earn it. All the reasons are found in God himself when he said, for God so loved the world. Please tell me why. I have no idea. But he so loved the world that he gave his only son. Simply a gift. It's not a wage that you earn, but a gift of God's grace. And at times I feel like I still need to participate in this gift. And this is where the renewing of the mind needs to come into place, because I'm still trying to, according to my old nature. And again, this is just chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. We still have till chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, to break this down and unpack this, okay? So we're just beginning a process here. At times I feel like I want to participate in this process. Kind of like when a friend treats you out to a meal and they say, I'm taking you out to lunch or to dinner and it's my treat. At the end of that meal, you say to them, at least let me take care of the tip. We've all done it. We're all guilty of it. Why? Because I don't want to feel like I don't have any skin in the game. I want to participate in some way, shape, or form. And we carry that over sometimes into our spiritual life. But this is a gift from God, and it's an incredible gift that treats us as if we were righteous. As if we were righteous. How can he do that? On what basis? On this basis here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God, made him, who is Jesus, who knew no sin, to do what? To be sin for us. All the ugliness that we've looked at from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, all that ugliness that we've studied for weeks on end, he made him sin for us, that we might what? Become the righteousness of God in him. He says, here's the substitutionary work where Christ has done something. He's saying, let me have all of your sin. Is it because I deserve it? No. No, no. It's freely given to you. Freely given to you that you might become the righteousness of God in him. It's free to me, but it cost him so much. When you receive a gift, to you that gift is free. But it cost the person who gave you that gift something. Which brings us to our second term, which is the word redemption. That's in this same verse, redemption. And redemption is the language that comes from the slave market. Means to be, to set somebody free by paying a price for them. So they would go into the slave market, they would pay a sum of money, that's called a ransom, to set that prisoner or slave free. And the law permitted for a kinsman redeemer, a kinsman meaning somebody in your family, a kinsman redeemer to buy you back. If you've been with us through the story of Ruth, as we studied Ruth, you know what that's like. Somebody purchases someone and pays for them. So it has to be a relative with the means to pay, and the desire and or compassion to do so. They had to have the legal standing, a relative, the ability, they had the resources to do so, and they had the desire to make that happen, which is the compassion. The fact that money was given shows that the owner places a value on the prisoner or the slave. Redemption indicates that an exchange took place there and that value was placed on the person who was redeemed. So it indicates value. This means that you are so precious to God that God looked at your life and said, you are worth the pain that I'm going to endure on the cross. What's that? And what was the price that he paid to redeem you and me? Was it silver or gold? Or was it the blood of bulls and goats and rams? It was worth his precious blood. What is your value today? What is your value today? If you go today to a dealership and you're ready to purchase a car, you usually have a sticker on that window that says this car is worth whatever number of dollars. It's like $1 million today. Whatever it's worth, right? $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, whatever it's worth, it's on that sticker right now. Now, let's just say it's worth $50,000, just whatever number. And you walk up to them and you say, okay, I've got $500,000 I'm going to give you for this car. They would call you insane. Like, who would do that? No one in their right mind would do that. The value of something is dependent on what the person is willing to pay for it. How do we know that car is worth $30,000, $40,000, $50,000? It's because the masses, the people, have all agreed that's a fair price to pay for that vehicle or for that item. For that shirt, or whatever it is that you're purchasing. The people are the ones who are paying for it, so they determine, the value is determined by the person, by the people who are willing to pay for it. Not what one person is willing to overpay for it. So your value and my value then comes from God himself, who says, here's the value that I'm worth, that I'm willing to pay to redeem you and buy you back to me. What is that value? My blood. My life. You serious? You love me that much? I mean that much to you? Absolutely. Absolutely. You're worth it. And I'm willing to pay that price to have you with me forever. That's the idea of redemption. But our value is found in him. Came across a story that says that this American tourist went to Paris and she bought an inexpensive necklace in a trinket shop, and she paid under $25 for it. But when she was going through customs to bring it home, they charged her a very high tax, and she didn't know why. When she got back home, she had it appraised, and the jeweler looked at it and looked at her and said, "I'll give you $25,000 for this necklace right now." She said, "I didn't even pay $25 for it. What makes it so valuable?" And he showed her the inscription on the inside, which read, "From Napoleon Bonaparte to Josephine," which was his first wife, by the way. Now, the value was based on who it's identified with. Because that necklace was identified with someone who's famous in history, its value increased immediately. What is your value today? Because of who you're associated with. Is anybody understanding anything that I'm saying? Your value comes from being loved by God. The God of this universe loves you so much, and that's where you get your value from. Are you wondering why you're such a target for the enemy who's trying to take you out in your mind, in your heart, in your body, in your emotions, in your relationships, and so on and so on? He's trying to take you out. Are you wondering why? Because you are such a high valued possession, and you mean so much to God, and he wants to do something. He wants to separate you from that love, and he wants you to wander around in the wilderness endlessly, and he wants you to die endless in that dry place, so that you don't ever tap into the possessions that you have in him, mainly Christ himself. So what Paul is saying is, let me explain to you what the gospel is all about. Apart from the law, you have been made free. You have been made just and justified in the presence of God. But it gets even better than that. Because in that beautiful truth of receiving this gift, we now become a gift from the Father to the Son. Do you know that in the Bible calls you and me the bride of Christ that is being prepared and adorned right now, one day, to meet the Master when he returns, to meet the groom? He is known as the groom. And we are the bride getting ourselves ready for that beautiful day. And every wedding that we go to is a preparation. It's a great reminder of what is going to happen on that glorious day when the bride finally gets to meet her groom and there forever be with the Lord in a glorious, endless, what's the word? After the wedding is the what? The reception. The reception where there's endless food and endless dancing. Endless joy. An endless gathering of people who are so in love and people who are just so connected and people who are just so thankful, continuously worshiping the Lord. We're still at verse 25. Can I continue? Should we pick it up next week? Continue. Okay. Thank you. Hope you brought your lunch. Whom God set forth, verse 25, as the propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over those sins that were previously committed. Our third word is propitiation, a word I'm sure you've used before in the past. Propitiation. What in the world does that mean? It means to appease, and it means to satisfy the anger of the wrath of God. Because God has been offended by the sins, and so his wrath, his anger needs to be appeased. It needs to be satisfied, and propitiation does just that. Christ turned God's wrath away from the guilty sinner by enduring the wrath himself on the cross. And so the word propitiate then has been used twice in the New Testament. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, that word was used some 20 times. And it's translated in the Old Testament as the mercy seat. The what? The mercy seat. That's the Ark of the Covenant there on the bottom. But on the base, where the two cherubs are, that's called the covering, the mercy seat. And so this word, propitiation, is also translated mercy seat. That's where the blood got sprinkled on that seat. And that's where God said to Moses, "There is where I will meet with you." What's that? On that mercy seat is where I will meet with you. The blood that was on that mercy seat is what covered the people's sins. And what it means to us is Jesus is the only place where God will meet with us because of the blood that was sprinkled on that mercy seat. He is our propitiation. The only place that we can come together is through him. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He wasn't just saying that because he's being grandiose about it. He was saying, listen, there's only one that the Father will look at. And that's the perfect sacrifice. And if you want to meet with the Father, this is where you're going to have to meet, at the mercy seat. And I am propitiating, or I am appeasing, or I'm providing this covering, this mercy for you, so that you can have a meeting with God, so he becomes our meeting place with the Father. He is our mercy seat. There's a second part to this equation. Because in some translations, that word is translated expiation. I'm giving you a lot this morning, but I think you can handle it. I think you're tough enough to handle some theology. Expiation. And expiation just simply means the removal of guilt from the sinner so that he is purified. What's that? The removal of guilt from a sinner so that the sinner is purified. The wiping away, the cleansing away of any wrongdoing. And we've seen evidence of that. People will say, after I gave my heart to the Lord, I felt like 1,000 pounds fell off of my shoulders. What is that? That's called expiation. The fancy word for it, the theological word for it, is expiation. The removal of the guilt and the shame. The removal of the guilt and the shame off of a person's life. And that's exactly what the Lord does. Again, Hebrews 9 and 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your what? Your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Your guilt is removed. The shame is removed. So propitiation, it's forgiveness from God and makes us favorable with him and addresses us as the individuals. Expiation, then, is the cleansing, the removing of the sin. It addresses the problem of the sin and my evil deeds. And that happened with one act of Jesus on the cross. We receive it by faith when we accept Christ, understanding that the guilt of sin being removed, that's critical. That's critical for us. Why is that? Because guilt only serves the purpose of bringing a person to his knees before the Savior. What is guilt supposed to be like? Guilt is supposed to be like the alarm clock that you have in the morning. I don't know if we still have alarm clocks today or not. Back in the day, there used to be this little box by the side of your bed and it would go every morning to wake you up at a certain time. This is before cell phones got fancy and stuff. And it's supposed to go off and wake you up. And as soon as you wake up, what do? You hit that thing hard. Okay, I'm finally awake. Then you shut it off. Some people go through life. Surprisingly, some people go through their Christian life with that alarm always on. That's crazy. Why? Because we don't understand the truth of what the gospel is proclaiming to us and giving us as our inheritance. I can get rid of the shame and the guilt. I don't have to have that alarm constantly going off in my soul, in my mind, and in my heart. The guilt and the shame do not motivate us to avoid sin. As a matter of fact, they only cycle us back to go back to sin over and over and over again. That's what it does. The removal of guilt and shame is the off-ramp of the vicious cycle. It's the freedom now for me to find my place in God, for me to find my freedom in God. And our desire is to move away from sin and towards God as a demonstration of the grace of God. It's the response to what has already been done. But not all believers understand this truth. So Paul here is writing this letter to explain to us. He's saying, you are free in the eyes of God. You are justified. You have been redeemed. You are free. You are blameless. Your conscience is also clear because of the cross. And so Jesus' sacrifice does the same, does both at the same time. And with this good news, all you need to do is simply receive it. You need to do what? You simply need to receive it. So here's a diagram. Yes, we're in school. Here's a diagram. God the Father is on top. You have Jesus Christ there. And you have us believers there on the other corner. So, with Jesus' finished work, he redeemed us on the cross and propitiated the Father, appeased the Father, satisfied the Father, because his blood was sufficient. The eternal, everlasting blood was sufficient to handle every sin for all people at all times. So he propitiated the Father. So what happens now? From the Father, I receive justification as a believer, just as if I had never sinned. That's my rightful position. My rightful what? My rightful position. Again, he's not making me righteous, but he's declaring me righteous. It's not the same thing. And from Jesus, I have redemption. I have been purchased. My value is intrinsic now in who I'm connected with, which elevates that altogether. I hope that diagram helps. If you have a phone, you can take it out and take a picture of that. It'll help you. But please notice where all the arrows are pointing. You have the Father pointing towards the believer, saying justified. You have Jesus pointing towards the believer, saying redeemed, taken care of. You know where you and I are always looking? At ourselves. So the Father's looking at me, Jesus is looking at me, and I'm looking at me. How self-centered are we? Okay, let me take that back. How self-centered am I? Because that's me. That's me. If I have the Father looking at me and Jesus looking at me and they're so preoccupied with me getting into the right place, my focus should be entirely on Him. Looking unto Him, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. I'm not looking at myself anymore, my inabilities anymore, my frailties anymore, my shortcomings anymore. I'm not looking at that anymore. I'm simply looking to Him. And those who look to Him, Psalm 34 says, were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. And that's how we are changed. We are changed into the image of what we are looking at. We are not changed by trying to change ourselves and always looking at ourselves and saying, how can I improve myself? That's not how we're transformed. We're transformed by the image of what we look at. You hang out with certain people for a long period of time, you begin talking like them. You begin acting like them, maybe even dressing like them, whatever the case is, but there's a huge influence of their life over onto your life. Why? Because that's what you've been thinking about, meditating on, hanging out with. We need to reflect on the Lord, focus on the Lord, pay attention to Him, worship Him, praise Him, honor Him, read His Word, spend time with Him in prayer, spend time in fellowship with one another, and that's how we become changed, as 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, from glory to glory by looking unto Him. That's how we're changed. That's how we're transformed. You're patient today, and I appreciate it. But I think this is so important. This is a pivotal point. This moves us from a place of desperation and being destitute to a place of finding my stability and finding my footing and saying, God, I am ready. I'm not going to have my good days and my bad days anymore. I'm not going to wake up and go, well, the weather isn't great today. Well, I don't really feel like it today. Has nothing to do with your feelings. Has nothing to do with your emotions. Has nothing to do with the weather or your circumstances or how well the kids are behaving. Has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with the fact that God has justified me and Jesus has redeemed me, and my faith in Him makes me just as if I had never sinned. I am declared righteous and I am treated as though I have never sinned. And that's why we are told in the book of Hebrews, let us therefore enter in there with boldness to the throne room of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find favor to help us in our time of need. How can I enter into the presence of God? How can weak little me enter into the presence of God? Because I've been justified. I've been declared holy. I'm a saint. Not the saint in the image that you think about. But a saint simply means I'm a child of God. I've had a change of name and a change of address location. That's glorious. And this is what the Apostle Paul is going to begin to develop and open up for us as we move on to the next. Can I cover just a few more verses? Okay. To demonstrate at the present time the righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This justification solves a divine dilemma. What's that dilemma?
In 1 John 4 and 8, John declares that God is love. And in 1 John 1 and 5, he tells us that God is light. He is love and he is light. Therefore, although God loves us deeply, he sees our rebellion very clearly.
And if he said, I love them so much, I'm going to overlook their sin, he would no longer be the holy, righteous light. The only solution is justification through the redeeming work of Christ. That's why Jesus had to die, to take care of your sin and my sin. So he goes on to say, where is boasting then? Who can gloat? He said, it's excluded. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith. Because we're justified freely by his grace, there's no room for self-congratulation or credit. I can't take any credit for this. The law of faith says it's not compatible for someone to receive a free gift and then boast about it. Boasting in your efforts and believing the gospel are opposite. You can't do both. This is why the natural man, listen to this, this is why the natural man hates being justified freely by God's grace. Why? Because I can't participate in the process. Why is the gospel so rejected by so many people? Because you tell them it's a free gift. I've got to do something. Why do Christians struggle with this? Because they feel, I got to do something. You can't do anything. Grace refuses to recognize any human merits and give place to pride. Since Jesus did all the work, what do I have to boast about? He's the hero. When a hero goes in into a burning building and saves people, and the media comes and takes pictures and does a story on them, no one questions the people that were saved. They're all looking to praise the hero. Right? So where is boasting? I won't boast in anything other than Christ. He is our boasting. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified apart from faith by the deeds of the law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. He's saying this offer is extended to anybody, anybody who will accept it. Our faith, as faith is our access point to justification with God, all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are on the same footing. There's not one person better than another person. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law of faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We can see how someone might think, if the law doesn't make us righteous, then what was the purpose? What was the point of the law? Galatians 3 and 24 answers that question. It says that the law was our tutor that brought us to Christ. The law helped us see how frail we actually are, that we don't measure up, and that brought us to Christ. And so don't go back to the law. Put your faith entirely on the finished work of Jesus and don't look to yourself anymore. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. But he's saying, do you believe it? Because a gift is only a gift, completed gift, when there's a recipient who's willing to receive that gift. You can buy someone a very, very valuable gift, an expensive gift, a meaningful gift, and hand it to them. If they're unwilling to receive it, that transaction, there's something missing. They are so missing out on what you just paid for heavily. You and I have the option today, right now, to choose to believe God, saying, God, I believe. As a matter of fact, we should pray this. Close your eyes with me. Lord, I believe that I am a sinner. I know that I have messed up with my thoughts, with my deeds, with my actions. I've offended you. I've offended others on different levels in different ways. So I know there is nothing that is righteous in me. And I know that I can't save myself. I can't justify myself. I can't make myself right with you. But right now, I believe that your price, that your blood on the cross helped to redeem me. And it helped to satisfy the wrath of God. I choose to believe that right now. And I choose to receive that free gift of justification, salvation,
being right with God. And I also choose to believe right now that you are also removing the guilt and the shame that comes with sin. That I'm not going to dwell on the things of the past. That's part of my inheritance. That's part of the package of this gift. It all comes together. So, Lord, I choose to receive your forgiveness, and I choose to receive the gift of a clear conscience. And I no longer will focus on myself and try to do things to earn something from you. I just want to be near to you. I want to do what John the Beloved did and come and lay my head right at your side. I want to do what Mary did, who chose that good place and to sit at your feet and to learn from the Master. I want to hear your words. I want to take in as much as I can. I want to dwell in your house. I want to dwell in your presence. I want to dwell in your house. I want to dwell in your presence. I want to live in that place. I want to dwell in that place. I want to dwell in that place. There's a beautiful passage from the 91st Psalm. It reads this way. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. That's exactly what we're talking about right now. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, take up residence under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. I'm not my own refuge. I'm not my own fortress. He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lies waste at noonday. In other words, I'm not going to let circumstances place fear in my heart because I'm dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. 1,000 may fall at your side, it says in verse 7, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and shall see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. That's where you've chosen to live. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near you, your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot. That means when the enemy comes to attack you, as the serpent, or as the roaring lion, as described in the Bible, you have power. You have authority. You can crush his head. You can defeat the enemy that comes against you. Why? Because you are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. You've made the Lord, the Almighty, your place of refuge. So here's what God says in response to this. God says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. Oh, God, your word is so connected. Your word is like one pearl. Pearl on one string. It's all connected. It's all saying the same thing. May all of our eyes, Lord God, be placed on you today. And only on you. when we're tempted to put our eyes back on ourselves, remind us, Lord God, and give us grace to shift our eyes and fix our attention back on you. Because when I look at myself, I say there is nothing good in me. There is no good thing that dwells in me. But all goodness comes from you. In you I find peace. In you I find rest. In you I find hope. In you I find wisdom. In you I can put my head on the pillow at night and sleep. In you I find sustenance. In you I find provision. In you I find a friend that sticks closer than a brother. In you I find kindness and compassion. In you I find a meaning to life. I finally found where I have belonged. Right here in your presence. Right here in your presence. This is where I belong. In your presence. And I want to be a carrier of your presence. Here in the local church body. At home. In the workplace. As I meet with people, I want to be a carrier of your presence. God, may we not carry any weight or any burden. May the only thing that we carry be the weightiness of your glory. The weightiness of your glory. The weightiness of your glory, O God. The weightiness of your glory, O God. God, we want your glory. We want to meet with you. We want to see your face. We want to have an encounter with God. We want to worship you. We want to love on you. We want to pour our hearts out before you and say thank you. Thank you for paying the eternal blood on my behalf. Because it was my sin that placed you on that cross. It was my sin that caused you to take the nails in your hands and the nails in your feet. It was my sin that caused you to bear and sustain the lashes on your back. It was my sin that caused you to endure the crown of thorns on your head. It was my sin. But you thought I was worth it. God, you thought I was worth it. That's how much you love me. So what else can I do other than say thank you? I lift my hands as a child and say, take me up. Take me up, God. Take me up. Carry me. I can't carry myself. Carry me. I need you. So I can be the person that you've designed me to be, I need you. So I can be the husband that I need to be and the father that I need to be and the servant that I need to be, I need you. God, I need you. I need you. As the worship team plays, worships God, I'm going to leave the altar open. For anyone who wants to come up and just pour their hearts out before God. This is a holy moment and we can't pass it up. God is doing something and we can't pass it up. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
come into your garden.